I had worked in a company. I've been working in a company for last 12 years now. Though the entire team is in Delhi, the boss liked my work, and because the work is assigned to me, I will ensure, you know, not as men pleaser, but I will ensure that the work is done that can bring glory to God, and it's a witness for the gospel. So I've been neatly finishing most of the work that he gives and on time. So he trusted me and he allowed me, gave me all kinds of freedom in work, and I can do flexible timing, and I can work from home. I don't have to come to office, and I had all the advantage and liberty for the last 12 years. And this benefited me to also work in the church, right? You know, because I can plan my church work and the personal work properly as per my convenience. Few times they forced me to come to Delhi, because the old team is Delhi and you are a lone ranger there, you have to come and join the team. And they also sometimes offered me a position in Dubai, but I kept saying, certainly, you know, I cannot move from Bangalore, it's my base. Last month my company faced a major crisis. They acquired a bigger company and they have done some blunders, and they faced a major crisis and our stock prices went down. And there was an announcement from the CEO that we have to cut down the staff. So my boss calls me last couple of weeks ago, and he said, we have to let go two people in our team. And one of the person identified is you, because you're working remotely and you are not in the base. And you either have to move to Delhi, or you have to move to Dubai, or you have to quit the company. I don't know if you understand how it would feel after 12 years. You're settled in a job. You're almost settled in your job. And now they're asking you to leave. Okay? And it was unsettling for me. And because I can't move from Bangalore, and without the job, what would I do? How will I take care of my commitments? Right? And if you know what this means, right, what about the commitments? And for some time, the whole thing seemed upside down for me. And I couldn't sleep for a couple of days. And with all this, today, I have to preach on a passage, Philippians 4:4, which says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Okay? And I thought, for some time, can I preach on this? And you know, when we are close to the word, and when we face any kind of discouragement, and when we keep going to the word, and as preacher I'm compelled to go whether I like it or no, right? But when that happens, the Lord doesn't leave us in that discouraged, depressed state for a long time. That's what I found. When I started meditating on this passage, the whole passage and the whole chapter, I received miraculous strength, comfort and courage from this passage. So I felt, I think this is the right time to preach this passage. This is the exact right time. And not only just from a theoretical knowledge, but from a personal experience. Right? I think it's a marvelous, marvelous passage. Paul, as he is concluding this epistle, he's loading the chapter with rich truths. And I'm convinced, if you face any kind of difficulty, if you face any kind of troubles in life, this is the passage to go. This is where you will find all the strength and all the comfort and all the courage that you need. And remember the context. The apostle begins, I think he's concluding this epistle, and he wants to bring into sharp focus the great concern he had for the Philippian church. If you know the overarching concern that Paul had for this Philippian church, it started in 1st chapter 27. He said, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your state, and you stand fast in one spirit, one soul, striving for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing frightened by the adversaries. Whether I come or no, whatever it is, this is one thing, this is one thing that is needed, and this is one thing that has to be the focus for you, that you should live a life worthy of the gospel. And that was this great concern throughout the epistle. And that concern comes again and again. In chapter 2 verse 14 he said, do all things without murmuring or questioning, in order that you may be blameless and harmless children of God without blemish. Why should I live like this? In the midst of the crooked and the perverse generation among whom you are seen as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that they may wear off to the glory, that I may wear off to the glory in the day of Christ, that I did not run in vain, neither labor in vain. See the tremendous, the pastoral concern that Paul has for the Philippian churches, that they should live a life worthy of the gospel. Right? He says, otherwise, all that I have labored is going to go in vain. And well then, as he comes to close this epistle, in chapter 4, the same concern comes again. And here, in this verse 4 to 7, he gives three commands. Three commands, a trilogy of gospel duties. If somehow you and I can grasp the depth and the glory of these commands, and follow, you know, start following this, right? Sometimes children don't want to take medicine, but somehow they're sick and they're not well. And somehow if you can just pour that into their gut, this medicine, oh, they will be so healthy. Right? That's the way I feel. Somehow if you and I can drink these three commands and ensure that we follow these commands, at least in the years remaining for us, we would have lived a powerful life of witness for the gospel. These three commands, our life would be a means to attract many to Christ. Right? Okay, Pastor, this is the end of the epistle. We have come. What should I do so that I can live a life worthy of the gospel? These are the three commands that come to us. Look at verse 4. First one, rejoice in the Lord always. The second command, verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing. This is the summary of all the gospel commands. This should be the lifestyle. If you say you are a believer, if you say you have put your faith in the gospel and you have had the influence of the gospel and the blessings of the gospel, all that God has done through the gospel in your life, if you want to live a worthy life for all that, here are the three commands. Though these are individual commands, but they are very closely connected, and I want to look at each of them in detail for, you know, coming consecutive weeks. So let's look at the first command. Very important. Each of these commands are, we will take one at a time. Okay, it starts, the first thing that you should do, if you want to live a life worthy of the gospel, do you want to people to see, the world to see, your relatives to see that through you that they come to know Christ, through you that they are attracted to the gospel and not repelled? You know what your dominant mindset and disposition should be? Paul says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let's unpack this verse in three headings, three C's. The content, we look at the content first. Then we look at the context next. And then we look at some causes. Okay? Content, context, causes. Three C's. First one, content. And the content in this verse, what are the contents of this verse? There are three things Paul says. First, there is a command, and there is a focus for that command, and there is a timing for that command. Okay, let's look at those three things under context. This is the command. When Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, when Paul wrote this, he's not giving a suggestion. He's not telling us, it's not a matter of an option left to you. It's not something, you know, in qualifications they put. Now I'm getting familiar with the resumes, right? Preferable, not preferable, desirable. This is not preferable. This is not desirable. You can do it when you like it. No, the Almighty God with the sovereign authority is commanding His people through the Holy Spirit, inspiring the apostle, that this is a command of God. This is the will of God. The whole authority of God backs this command. The sad state of today's Christianity today, you know, if you attribute why the Christianity is so horrible today, because people no more take God's command seriously. Right? It's all chalta hai. The whole authority of God stands behind this. And this is the whole language is an imperative. Imperative basically means it's a command with authority. But Pastor, this seems to be a straightforward command and seems very blunt. Right? God can command me to be holy. God can command me to be pure. And God can command me to do that and this. But how can He command me to rejoice? Right? How can He command my emotions? It's not under my control. See, I think we are in a different wavelength here. For us, joy is sometimes automatic, right? You know, we keep going and then all of a sudden we are happy. We don't expect. It has to be surprise. It is unexpected. It's all emotional. And we can't control. So most of our happiness depends on circumstance. Right? If things are good, we are happy. If we are healthy, we are happy. If something goes wrong, we are sad. And we kind of become victims of circumstances, kind of balls that can be rolled by circumstances in any direction we want according to the circumstance. We just keep changing our moods and we have our highs and lows and we fluctuate and vacillate, all depending on what is going on outside. Paul says, if that is the only happiness you know, you don't know what is the meaning of gospel joy. Gospel joy, right? Someone said happiness is a choice. I think it's a very wise statement, right? And happiness is a choice and not a result. Nothing will make you happy until you choose to be happy. Right? I think that's a very profound statement. I don't know who said that. But your God commands that we must deliberately choose to be happy irrespective of our circumstance. That's the command here, right? You know why? Because it is the choice. Happiness primarily is a choice. You know, when we choose to be happy, when we decide deliberately to be happy, what happens? It will have an impact on our mental focus. Right? Because we sometimes choose to be sad, we choose to be neutral, but when we choose to be happy, it will have an impact on what we want to focus on. It will have an impact on our perspective, and that's the secret of happiness. When we go through trials, when we are treated unfairly, when we are disappointed with people by circumstances, we are faced with a decision. Will we obey this command to rejoice, or will we allow ourselves to be swept by our feelings or circumstance? The choice to rejoice must often be deliberately made against our feelings, because I think the most useless and stupid life to live is to live by feelings, right? Now somebody said all my Christianity is feelings. When I feel like praying, I pray. When I feel like not sinning, I don't sin. When I feel like sinning, I sin. Think of what will happen to a society when a society lives like this. Will we accept a man when he says, I committed murder, I committed rape because I felt like doing it. I was driven by feelings. Imagine what kind of society would be, right? So it's quite clear, basically our feelings cannot be allowed to control us, govern our lives. Notice this command doesn't, this is a command. It's a deliberate command. It's an appeal to our will where God says you have to choose. You have to make a deliberate choice that you're going to be happy. And notice this command doesn't come once, it's a double command. As though Paul expects some objections. Oh, we cannot live like this, Paul. To emphasize that it is possible to live like this, notice what he says. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. As if Paul is saying, I've told you to rejoice in the Lord always. And your reaction is you open your eyes and you stare at me as if this is impossible. And with your astonishment you look at me. I stare at you again and I tell you more sternly. Again I say, rejoice. It is possible. It is practical. It's not a poetry. It is not a song that you end up singing once in a while. Rejoice in the Lord always. No. I have not spoken unwisely. I have told you what you can do. Right? With deliberation I write it down. Again I say rejoice. So under contents we see this is a command. Right? Command backed by the authority. Not only command. Next we see the focus of this command. Right? How can I rejoice? Am I supposed to put up a perpetual smile? A plastic smile always? Just coming and smiling at people just to show off, or somebody are incurable optimist, right? Whatever you say, they will say everything will turn out to be good, everything will be, don't worry. Am I supposed to be like that? Sometimes just reading this verse, people can get discouraged, people can become sad, because you know you can't live always happy. Right? And what a sadness that must be. Some of you may, if you listen to my sermon on happiness and if you go home sad, what a horrible thing that would be, right? And we don't have to be, because look at the focus of the command. Paul says you make a deliberate choice, first of all, to knowing this is the command of Almighty. You make a choice that I'm going to be happy. And that will impact your focus. And what should be your focus? Right? Paul is not calling us to focus on our circumstances. In the way things are going in the world, the secret of constant rejoicing is in that marvelous New Testament little phrase. Look at what Paul says. Rejoice in the Lord. Right? In the Lord. That's the focus of our rejoicing. A choice to be happy will impact our mental focus. Now what should be the mental focus for us if we have decided to be happy? And now what should I focus? You focus on, our focus should be the unchangeable reality of our union with Christ. The unchangeable realities of what we have in Christ, who we are in Christ, and what we will become in Christ. That should be the focus of our mind. Rejoice in those things that you have in your union with Christ. The marvelous phrase hundreds of times appears in the New Testament. In Christ, in the Lord. It's talking about our union with Christ. It is inside that ring where you find infinite grace, infinite material, infinite things where you can rejoice not only all this life but for all eternity. It is inside that ring. You cannot find any joy outside that, right? Rejoice in your relationship with Father. What Christ has done with the Father who's in heaven, who's compassionate, who's sovereign, who's loving, whose love never changes. Rejoice in the Son, your Redeemer, your Savior, who died, who became a man for you, who died for your sins and who rose for your justification and who intercedes even now for your glorification. And he's going to soon come to you to take you forever to be with him. And rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Holy Spirit, who's your comforter, illuminator, who dwells in you. And remember, this is what Paul has been teaching throughout this epistle. This is the key theme of the epistle, right? The epistle of Philippians is the epistle of joy. Remember, the one writing this epistle is not relaxing in an AC room in a palace. Where is Paul? He's lost everything for the gospel, right? Man is broke. Now he's in the most terrible condition you can ever imagine, a dirty Roman prison, chained to a soldier 24/7. And his trial is going on in the Roman court, and at any moment he can expect the soldiers to come and drag him and chop off his head. Any moment he can be expected. He doesn't know. Every time he hears the shoe sound, maybe he may expect that his head may go now. He's in that condition. And now adding fuel to already burning fire. This Roman church, you remember what he said? They are discrediting his ministry, they're spoiling his name, saying God is angry with me, and that's why God put him in the prison. And they are preaching gospel out of envy, he says, right? Adding affliction, intending to add affliction to my bonds. That's what believers are doing. You want to exchange your position in life with Paul? Nobody would ever want to exchange, right? What he's going through. Can a man be joyful in that kind of circumstance? Read this epistle. Not twice, thrice, 16 times. Repeatedly he says, rejoice, I'm rejoicing. In the small book, right? It kind of weaves the whole epistle, the entire thing in the epistle with this golden thread of joy. And this is the climax of all that he's been saying. You see joy, joy, joy. And Paul, as if from that Nero's dungeon, he's putting up a ladder of joy and climbing with continual joy to experience the joy of heaven. That's what he's doing. You read chapter 1. He says, I'm thanking. And he opens the epistle and he says, I'm thanking. Even though I'm in jail, I'm rejoicing in the Lord. Because of my chains, the gospel is spreading. Everybody in Rome is hearing about the gospel. And Christ is preached, and this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Chapter 2, he rejoices that Christ, who, though equal with God, he humbled and became a servant. And therefore God highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and those of heaven, those of earth, those under earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. What is Paul doing? Paul is rejoicing in the Lord. And you come to chapter 3. You know how he describes believers? The first description of true believers? Not who are baptized. The first description, you remember the great description of believers in chapter 3, verse 3, he says, those who rejoice in Christ Jesus and worship God in the Spirit. In chapter 3, he shows that we don't need these legalistic rules, this self-righteousness to be accepted before God, because of the surpassing knowledge of Jesus Christ. We have through faith have attained a perfect righteousness with God. Right? Because through faith I am forgiven, I am accepted, and I am being imputed with the perfect righteousness of God. And any time I go to God, it's not because of any rules or circumcision or anything, but because of what Christ has done. It is righteousness. I can experience the presence and the love of God, just like we saw today morning. Right? I have the perfect righteousness of God imputed as a believer. I don't need to live like this antinomian beast whose God is their belly, because our citizenship is in heaven, from where we wait for a Savior who will transform a lowly body into this glorious body. And remember, this has been his theme, and not only when he wrote this epistle, but he's been teaching them by his life as well, from the time he founded the church. You remember how the church was founded in Acts 16? Whatever the circumstance, he and Silas were arrested. They were beaten with rods in Philippi, right? And their head and their hands and their legs were all put into stocks, right? You know what stocks means? They kind of put a wooden, heavy wooden, and your head is like this, your hand is like this, and your leg is like this. They are like that. Their whole body is bleeding because they have been beaten with rods. You know what they do in that prison? With all that pain, we would have been grumbling and moaning, right? But these two men, what were they doing? They were having a hallelujah meeting there. They were singing. They were rejoicing. Irrespective of the circumstance. Why is Paul a stoic, a stone-hearted man? He doesn't feel any pain? Is he taking some anesthesia to pill every day? What is the problem with him? No. Because he knew whatever may happen to him, when his neck is in stocks and when his hands and feet is in the Roman stocks and lashes on his back, even though he may be sitting in jail and any moment his neck may be chopped off, but he knows none of these circumstances could ever change an iota of all that he has and possesses in Christ Jesus. None of these things can ever change those realities of who I am in the Lord and who I am going to become in the Lord and what the Lord is doing for me. He knows none of these circumstances will ever affect that. Accepted in the Beloved, imputed with the perfect righteousness and privilege of adoption, and the guarantee of glorification that I will have my eternal inheritance, all that he is now and all that he will become one day in Christ, none of these things will be affected by my circumstance. What happens to me? What happens to my body in this life? As a child of God, he knows that there is not an hair that will fall from his head without the sovereign purpose of God. And it is all, he's promised that it's all for his good. And he learned this lesson. It's not just a theory for him. It's not just a theory. He learned this lesson and he decided, he's made a deliberate choice knowing the will of God, that God wants me to be happy always. So he's made the choice, and so his mental focus is always lives on this truth, always keeps him rejoicing. So now he looks at his beloved church, Philippian church, and he wants them to enjoy this joy. And he tells them, right? Because the basis for our constant rejoicing is the unalterable realities, unchangeable realities of what we have in the Lord. So he says our mental focus for rejoicing is in the Lord. So as he is drawing this epistle to the close, he says, as an important gospel duty, I command you for constant joyfulness. Paul says our focus should be in the Lord. And if you want this joy, the primary focus of your mind should be not on outward circumstance. You make a deliberate choice. I want to be joyful in my life. I want to be happy. Never, first thing you should do is get your mind off on the changing circumstance. Right? And don't even look at the inside. There are some people, the most of the problem is they keep looking either outside or either inside. No. That's not where, as if within you there is one day going to spring up a spring of happiness. No. You're only empty and disappointment inside. Don't look at inside. Don't look at outside. Look at upside. Upward toward who you are in Christ. That's the only path. That's the only mental focus you should have if you want to experience constant rejoicing. Now the faith doesn't look outside, right? The faith always looks away from self and looks up. True joy is found looking away from us and looking to Christ. If the Lord, I think Spurgeon said this, if the Lord be your joy, your joy will never dry up. Right? Because Lord never changes, his covenant never changes, his love never changes, his promises never changes. So there's no limit to his love. So you can plunge yourself into that ocean and always, it'll never dry up. So under the contents, we see this is a command. We saw the command. We saw the focus for this command in the Lord. And there is also a timing, right? When should we rejoice? On Sundays? Look at the timing. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Always. 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 That's the timing. Sometimes we think Paul could have been a little realistic. Right? If he could have said, rejoice men, rejoice most of the time. Or rejoice often. I think the sting in this entire command is that word, always. Right? That's the problem with us, always. As though he kind of expects an objection. What about this? What about that circumstance? What happens this? What happens that? And oh, Paul, don't you know this is impossible? So he kind of expects all that objections. He first gives the command and he puts a gap. You see that, right? There is a pull stop. He gives a gap, you know why? To allow all the objections to come. Okay, tell me why you can't rejoice. Okay, tell me all the reasons, all the justification, all the rationalizations why you can't be happy. Because of that and because of this, because of that problem and all that. I simply can't rejoice always, Paul. And Paul listens to all those objections. Let it come. And when we are out of breath, you have any more objections? No, Paul. I think these are enough. after hearing all that objection, again I say, rejoice. Okay, I think that's the impact here. He uses a kind of a future tense. And he says, continually be rejoicing all your life. By repeating that command, I think he stops all the excuses. He says, it's possible. Don't shrug off your shoulders and say, this is not impractical. No. This should be the abiding joy, should be the aim of every Christian in life. You should aim to live this kind of life, always rejoicing. Think of the word itself, right? You know, the English word, joy. Joy. And what is re-joy? Rejoice mean? When we add anything re, it means redo it, right? Again and again. That itself is not, he's adding not only rejoice, joy on top of that, rejoice, and he's saying again rejoice. It means keep doing, keep rejoicing until your heart is filled and overflows with this joy. And it overflows in your family, overflows in your society. Rejoice, rejoice. So what is the timing? When are we supposed to rejoice? It begins now. We have to start rejoicing from now. Right? Throw all your sorrow face. Throw all your, in Tamil I would use that, maybe I don't know how to translate it, maybe a kashayam. You know what kashayam? Some people's face are always as if they have drunk kashayam just now. Right? Always frowning, always constipated face. No, throw all that. Throw all that and rejoice, rejoice. To obey God's voice now. No excuses. What about my situation, Paul? I'm not asking you to rejoice on your situation. What about my feeling, Paul? Happiness is a choice. And when you set the right deliberate choice, your mental focus will be in the right place. You determine right now, it will change. Your focus has to be in the Lord. Pastor, you don't know about the sin I have committed. You don't know how my sins haunt me. What kind of wrongs I have done against God. Have you sinned more than Paul? You remember Paul said, as per zeal, I persecuted the church. Right? I took fathers and mothers. I took fathers from their children. I took husbands from their wives and I have killed them. I have killed them. But by the grace of God, but in the Lord, all my sins are covered and forgiven. I don't carry any more guilt, so I rejoice. You can rejoice in Christ Jesus. We have to understand this properly, right? It doesn't mean that we are always with that plastic smile face and we deny grief sometimes, right? There are temporary sadness, temporary shocks that we will face as part of this life. But whatever sadness we face, right, we are not told to deny sorrow. We are not told to put up a kind of a plastic smile always. You know, you go to a funeral and somebody will blow out dies, keep smiling, you know. No, that's not what Paul is saying. You don't deny sorrow. But it's the same Paul who commands this. You remember he said, I say it with weeping. There are enemies, you know, of cross, right? He had moments of sorrow. What it means is, whatever natural, temporary sadness or shock we face, for the moment we will feel that. But a dominant characteristics must always be rejoicing in the Lord. Right? Maybe 5-10%. You sometimes feel sad and sorrowful, but you overcome that and you always 90%. You should be a rejoicing person. Right? And I think the Psalms are a good example. You always see that psalmist, he opens the psalm and he acknowledges his sorrow. He says, I'm suffering, O Lord, I'm feeling pain and all that. But as he progresses and he unloads his burden to the Lord, as he progresses in the psalm, you see the joy of God flooding his heart. And he closes the psalm with a different mood. And that's what Paul is going to teach. Yeah, you will feel anxious sometimes. You will feel sadness. I will tell you how to deal with that. That will come. So the dominant characteristics, the dominant trait of a believer should be joy. Because Romans 14:7, kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love and what? Joy. Joy. So Paul says, always rejoicing is the will of God for believers, and it's possible. And by the grace of God, we can all attain it. And do you know, this is a legacy. This is a wealth that Jesus Christ left for his believers. You know, the apostles were sorrowing, Lord, you're going to leave, and what are we going to do? And he says many, many marvelous things. And one of the things he says in John 15:11, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. The joy of Christ is the legacy that he's left. It's the purchased possession for every believer, irrespective. Can you think of the joy of the Lord? Right? In spite of all that Gethsemane horror, in spite of all that cross happened, where anybody was able to disturb his joy? No. That is the joy. I'm saying, I'm going to leave you as an inheritance, as a legacy, as a wealth. I'm writing a will and giving it to you. Enjoy that joy, that your joy may be full. Oh, as believers, we have such a glorious purchase of Christ. And why should we live such a somber and sad life? Ask yourself. We can be happy always. Because God, the Holy Spirit, can lift us from the down draggings of the flesh and the world and the devil, and he can help us live in the mount of God and always rejoice. Right? Again I say, and it's a profound gospel duty. And it's an obligation of every believer that you deliberately choose to obey this command. It starts with a choice. It starts with a deliberate choice. And when we make the deliberate choice, knowing this is a command of God, then there is a focus that is given to us. This should be the focus in the Lord. And then there is a timing that is given to us. What a God, good God we serve, right? He wants us to be happy so much, he puts it as a command. He puts it as a command. Some may think, okay, whether I'm happy or no, Pastor, that's fine. I will go to heaven and I will be happy. No, 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 the Lord says, you have to come to heaven happy on the way. Right? You have to be on earth, and it is the joy that will actually take you to heaven. If you lack the joy of the Lord is our strength, right? So we see three things. There is the context. Under contents, we see the command, we see the focus, we see the timing. And next verse, let's look at the context. I think the overall good hermeneutics always should look at the context, right? I said the Paul's burden for the church is that they should live a life worthy of the gospel. That's the overarching burden. But there are two things that is hindering this Philippian church from living like that. You know what? They are a church with a disunity. Right? No unity. And they are a church always anxious, filled with worries. These two things are poisonous diseases for any church. These two things, when there is disunity in the church, when there is people filled with worldly worries, those people will not live, will not do anything for the gospel. They will not do anything to the progress of the gospel. Such a church will always be filled with concerns about internal conflicts and concerns about anxieties, about selfish anxieties. They will never do anything for the gospel. So Paul kind of brings as a medicine. That's the context of this passage, right? The church is suffering from disunity, and within the family there is disunity and conflicts, and the church is filled with worry. They are a sick church in these two aspects, right? We have to ask, are we like that? And what is the medicine for that? And Paul is using verse 4 as a medicine, right? Notice the preceding context. What happened before that? We saw there were conflicts, right? The two men, Euodia and Syntyche, fighting. There's a fight. There is a tiff. Do you know what is a tiff? It's a small quarrel. Petty quarrel. Right? It all starts with, you didn't flush the toilet, or your socks was there, or, you know, I want the remote. Right? Small tiff. It starts argument, dispute, and it escalates, and it becomes a big quarrel, and people don't talk to each other. Tiffs between husband and wife, between children and parents, it all starts with small murmur, right? And we think this is all normal and all that, right? But what a dishonor to the gospel. Do we recognize that? Paul presents a medicine. You know what is a panacea? Panacea is a medicine that will cure all your disease. Right? Paul presents the verse 4 as a panacea for all your disease. You know, if you are joyful, there is a cure. What is the cure for conflicts, right? Conflicts in family, conflicts in the church. See the connection right after dealing with these fighting sisters. The problem in verse 3 immediately says, rejoice. You think there is no connection? No, there is a deep connection. People who are joyful in the Lord will always not have to give offense or take offense, right? People who are joyful in the Lord, they don't inflict wound or pain or people too, and when they are wounded, they don't take that as a big thing. When those who are joyful, when their minds are sweetly occupied with the higher things and glorious things, they don't be easily distracted with the troubles of small petty issues of the world about remote and about color of the shirt and color of the sash. That's not a big thing for them. And they're all occupied with higher things. When all these sinful, selfish, natural creatures are biting each other and having tiffs with each other in silly, silly things. But the person, a believer who's always joyful in the Lord, he's very rarely giving offense, right? Because he's occupied with higher things. And we are rejoicing in the Lord, in His love and His infinite love when we are experiencing. We will not be offended with a small, loveless deed of a spouse. Right? And we'll not make that as a big issue, but we have higher love. We're experiencing and rejoicing in that love. This doesn't matter. A kutty, selfish human love sometimes is acts, that's how humans are, and we will not be so offended. Instead of looking at them and becoming joyless, our focus is always on the Lord. So, the joy is the cure for all discord, all conflicts in families, in church. Joy in the Lord drives away all kinds of discords on the earth. Just rejoice in the Lord. Start rejoicing in the Lord and see what a sweet person you will be at home. Right? You'll not make small issues, right? You are always rejoicing in the Lord and your family will see you as a very, very amicable, attractive and sweet person. Right? And not be bursting out things, saying things that you shouldn't say. That is the preceding context. Paul cures that fighting fever with joy. And then the succeeding context. What is the succeeding context? Philippian church, like any other church, they were not just fighting, they were very worrying church. Verse 6, he goes on to say, be anxious for nothing. Are we anxious? Are we worrying? Who among us wants to raise their hand and say, I am never worried about my life, Pastor? Anybody wants to raise your hand? I think the first stone should fall on me if anybody says that. Right? Because I've been worrying a lot. Paul says, be anxious for nothing. He says, the medicine here for you and me is to be joyful. Joyful. There is one preacher says, cure for care is the joy in the Lord. Because when our cup is filled with the joy of the Lord in His word and all that we have, there is no room left for us to be anxious about small things. There is no room. Because we are always rejoicing. Right? One says, I think about what I have in Christ now and what I will have in my eternal inheritance, and the Father's overruling providence, ordaining everything to reach me to the goal, 1 minute of worry is not worth my time. Right? I can't even give 1 minute of my time to worry about these small, stupid things. You see the context, right? There is a rejoicing context, right? Of fighting fever and then fretting anxiety. Both will be cured by joyfulness in the Lord. And there are, I promised three headings, right? One we said content. The second we said context. And third, causes. Causes for rejoicing. Yes, there are enough causes I've already said, but I could go on and multiply thousands of reasons why we should rejoice in the Lord, right? I could probably put a list and do a series, but let me quickly point out five causes for us to rejoice. Just comes superficially from this passage. I don't have to explain, just show you that. Because as believers, first thing, why should we rejoice? We have to rejoice because our names are written in the book of life. You remember verse 3, end of verse 3? Paul says, as soon as, he says your names are written in the book of life, immediately as soon as he says that, he can't control himself and he says, rejoice. Rejoice, because here you may be fighting. Here you may be anxious of 101 useless things. You may have all kinds of difficulties, but if you understand what it means to have your name written in the book of life, what a glorious privilege that is. What a blessedness that is. I think if you and I understand, we will leave this place dancing with joy. Right? That's why I put that thumbnail of a woman jumping in joy. Joy. It will make us jump. Because you remember the Lord in Luke 10, 20, the apostles are very excited. They come and tell him, Lord, we can do all miracles. We can heal diseases. We can raise people from dead. And we can cast, even the demons are obeying us. You know what he said? Stupid things. You don't rejoice because of this, right? Do not rejoice that the Spirit submit to you, but rejoice because your names are written in the book of life. Because the Lord knows that privilege. Because the Lord knows that there is no greater honor, greater blessedness, greater privilege than to the name to be written in the book of life. There is no greater than that, right? You rejoice because you, out of all the mass of humanity, you become an elect of God. You were loved in eternity before the foundation of the world. And because of the love that God set on you, that God sent His only Son into this world to definitely atone for all your sins. He took all your sins on Him and He died for your sins. And you don't face, so that you don't face a single punishment for any of your sins. And He has purchased justification, He has purchased sanctification, He has purchased glorification for you. Whatever may happen in your life, David says, all my days are written in your book. You know what it means? Not only how we will be saved, not only the means, not only that we will be saved, but the means for our salvation. Every day, every event that will happen in our life is all recorded in that book. Because all those events were decreed and ordained by God to bring us to heaven. All that is written in the book. So He says, rejoice, your names are written in the book. All events are all conspiring to glorify you finally. There is a believer I know, not very educated man. I always admire him. He's a daily laborer and he decided not to get married. Though he had desire to get married, but he understood that with his low income, he can't maintain a family. So he lives alone. Humanly speaking, his life is very bleak, right? Very dull. But the man goes regularly to church and you can see him always rejoicing. Always rejoicing. You know why? He opens the scriptures, he finds the promises of God and his name is written in the book of life and he believes. Whenever he reads that, tears come out of his eyes. And when we talk about God chose you before the foundation of the world and yes, because the world says all kinds of wrong things. Relatives say all kinds of wrong things. That you are a useless being. Why are you living? There is no meaning in your life. All kinds of shameful things he's heard. But he lives rejoicing, knowing that the world may ignore me. I may not have any value here. Many may not even know my name. But the sovereign eternal God knew my name before the foundation of the world. And he's recorded my name. He's recorded my name down and all the events of my life. And the house that he lives is a pitiable house, right? Very small, narrow place, one room with small kitchen and all that. He says, I'm happy here because it's a temporary residence. There is a palace, vast palace being constructed for me. And you see him always smiling and rejoicing, irrespective of what is happening, right? Because the Lord wrote His name in the book of life. So that's the first reason why we should rejoice. And look at the second reason. I'd like to be quick here. Verse 5, he says the Lord is near. You have to rejoice because the Lord is near. I think we will see that in next week. I just want you to feel the full effect. Whatever the situation in your life, whatever you're going through, The Lord is near, don't worry, rejoice. The Lord is near, God is our help and the ever-living strength. Even though the mountains may fall, even the seas, right, we will not fear, but the Lord is near with us, right? That's the psalmist's faith. The Lord is very near to you, and that's why we should rejoice. Third reason he says, because the Lord directs everything in your life. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Why? Because your God is a sovereign God. And without His plan, nothing will happen in your life. And it is He who causes all things. If there is one truth, one single greatest truth that will bring rejoicing and calmness in life, you meditate on the sovereign control of God. Right? The providential sovereign control of God, that there is nothing. Even a dog cannot bark without His sovereign will. Right, He completely controls it and nothing happens out of His controls. What comfort. And furthermore, there is a promise that He controls everything for my good. It's all for my good, people. God causes everything for our good. So don't be anxious. The fourth reason. Pastor, what if I face a difficult situation? Verse 13, he says, because the Lord strengthens you in every task and situation. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Oh, when you face a difficult situation, don't worry. When you face a situation that will sanctify you, that will take you to heaven, don't worry, because at that situation, God will infuse you supernatural strength and you can do all things through Him who strengthens you. So rejoice. Finally, the fifth reason why we should rejoice, because the Lord knows and provides for every need that you have. Isn't that amazing? Verse 19, my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Pastor, I don't know what will happen tomorrow. How will I meet my need? What will come tomorrow? Whatever comes tomorrow, the Lord also will come as a provider. Don't worry. Don't worry. So these are five reasons. Just superficial glance of that verse, causes for reason. There was a businessman who suffered big loss. Okay, and he came home, he threw himself in a sofa helplessly, weeping like a child. He said, everything is gone, business is gone, and this house is going to go, and every single thing in this house is going to go. I don't have everything, I've lost everything. And there was a small baby, a child in his house, his daughter. She comes and she wipes his eyes and she sits on his lap and tells, Papa, you have me. You have me. You've not lost everything. You have me. And his wife comes running and she says, dear, you have me. Don't worry. And there's the old grandma, his mother, sitting there with her specs and wrinkles with face and with the Bible in her hand. And she says, this is what she says, my son, more than anything, my son, you have the promises of God. You have the promises of God left. You can still rejoice in the Lord for all that you have in the Lord. Do you know of this joy? This is a joy that we should experience, right? Even the Old Testament people, Old Testament believers, when there was utter destruction and ruin, the whole nation was turned to ashes. And the whole nation became, and even his house became turned into ashes. And there was a prophet in the Old Testament called Habakkuk. He stood upon the ashes of his own house, and you know what he said? He stands with a towering faith, and this is his confession of faith. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, the field yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, though there be no herd in the stalls, all avenues closed. There's no food for the next moment. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord and I will joy in the God of my salvation. So, we come to the conclusion of our exposition. We've seen three C's, right? The content, the context, and the causes for rejoicing. Let me send you home with two applications. Okay? Application is something we should remember. Firstly, this is a command. Right? And this is a command given twice. to push aside all our objections. No situation can ever justify us to continue living in sadness. Now, I didn't write this command. Right? Let me tell you, it doesn't matter what your circumstances, it doesn't matter what you're going through, the Almighty God decreed all things that will come to pass, He has written this command. By God's grace, we can obey this command, and it's a command of, and if this is a command, if you call yourself a believer and you live in continual sadness and depression, do you know it is a sin against God? Do you know you are living in sin and grieving the Holy Spirit who is the source of joy? If as a believer depression is the dominant trait of your behavior, you are living in sin. It is as much sin as if you went and stole something, you committed some wrong, you committed some murder. The same God who said, thou shalt not commit adultery, the same God positively commands that you should rejoice. What is sin? Sin is a disobedience to God's command, right? If this is a command, you are sinning when you don't rejoice. I think we need to confess. And you can't plead ignorance. Pastor, I was not aware. I will act as if I am not aware even now. That's a strict command. If you know, we are following, reading Leviticus. Leviticus doesn't leave any excuses. There is a whole class of sacrifices that God sets for the sins of ignorance. Because even the sins of ignorance defile us. They make us guilty and we need an atonement for that. You can't claim ignorance. At least now you can't claim ignorance, right? So what should be our response, right? A saving response. Our confession in faith, you know, it talks about saving faith. And you know what saving faith will do when he reads something in the Bible, when he sees a command? There are five responses it says. Right? First thing, it will trust and accept God's command. It will not rationalize, it will not argue. No, I will trust. This is the God's command. I trust this is possible for me to obey. That's saving faith, exercising saving faith. I believe that this is possible and this is God's command. I trust and I exercise my faith that I will be able to live like this by God's grace. Exercise faith. And secondly, it says the second response, we will change ourselves according to that passage. Right? You allow yourself to be changed and transformed according to that passage. If you are always by nature a sad and a kasayam drunk face, you should change that face. You should change your outlook. You should change yourself according to this. Third, it says you will obey the command. Fourth, it says you will tremble at the warnings. Right? Trembling. Oh, if I disobey this command, what are the consequences? You will tremble at that. And five, it says, it will embrace the promise of God. These are the five responses of saving faith. I think the root cause for many of us not to live joyfully is the wicked unbelief, people. Wicked unbelief. You refuse to believe what God says that you are in Christ. Right? In spite of your stumbling, in spite of your besetting sin, in spite of your failures, in spite of all the vacillation, God says, you are perfect in my sight. You are well beloved. I love you as my love, my son. When you don't believe that. You believe that when you pray properly. You believe that when you read the Bible properly. When something goes wrong, what happens? Right? You think that is gone. You dishonor the work of Christ, isn't it, by your unbelief? No. Irrespective of what you are in the Lord is always the cause for rejoicing, people. You don't come as a criminal when you do something wrong. You come as a child who has offended the Father and you want to please the Father and ask grace to obey Him again. You don't recognize that relationship. It's all dishonoring the work of Christ. Secondly, this is the first gospel duty. I'm going to lay out another two other duties, right? If you have to live a life worthy of the gospel, the first thing the Lord says, rejoice always. And it shouldn't be a hidden joy. There are people who say, Pastor, I may be sad, but you know, inside I'm rejoicing. You can't dodge like that. Right? The next verse, look at the next verse. It says it should be evident to all men. You can't play around with God's word. It should be evident that you are rejoicing, right? the command to rejoice, brethren, I think it's for our profit, right? The holy joy, I think, will make our life so pleasing. Somebody said it will oil the wheels of your life's machinery. The holy joy will strengthen you in your daily work. You will be more productive when you are joyful. The holy joy will beautify your face like no other makeup or cosmetics will ever be able to do. Right? You can put all the makeup. If you have a kasayam face, then your photo will not look good. Right? Just smile. Just be joyful. It will beautify you. The joy comes into, when a joy comes into a man, his eyes sparkle, right? His face shine. And should I tell you the benefits of science, medical benefits of smiling? It will improve mood, it will reduce stress, it will increase immunity, it will improve your blood circulation, it will improve your heart condition. It's a healthy thing in every respect. However poor you may be, however sad you may be, right? When you are rejoicing, you can cover up all that with your smile, isn't it? Right? What is the point that you have all the riches, you have that kind of income, you are always that sad face? What is the use of earning all that? You are well educated, you are well enlightened, but your face doesn't show that. Right? Joy, however poor you may be, you know, if you are a smiling person, you are a rich person. Rich person. Oh, there is a charm, there is an attraction to joy, and it is contagious, right? It's an universal language. I was doing a deal, you know, 120 languages in the world, you know, in that business. I was wondering, I will ever be able to communicate, but there is one language I can speak to all of them. You know what? Smile. It's an universal language. You are joyful. They respond to you. Have you seen when you respond, always smile at somebody? Maybe once in a while they may go, but they end up responding with a smile again. Have you seen that? But when you're always with a kasayam face, they will not even see your face sometimes. What a wonderful language to share the gospel. Spurgeon says, if you cannot speak the gospel, live the gospel by your cheerfulness. For what is the gospel? It is the good news of great joy. And you believe it must show it by effect upon you that it is the good news of great joy to you. Especially when you are under trial or difficulty, when you are patiently submitting to the providential will of God and still rejoicing, you become the greatest preacher of the gospel. Preaching with an eloquence which is mightier than words than can ever be, which will find its secret and silent way into the hearts of those who resist all other arguments. I think an amazing statement, right? I think we live in a sad world. That's why they have all this comedy, you know, all that. You know, there is a big difference between laughter. Laughter is just like a drug. Because there is so much of sorrow, you want some comedy or make you laugh. You feel so bored, right? It's just a skin deep joy. But we are talking about greater joy, right? The world doesn't know anything and they are looking for it. When they see somebody smiling and always rejoicing inside and there is a deep joy they can sense, it attracts them, it draws them. And Paul says that's the first attitude, the disposition you should live if you have to live a life worthy of the gospel. May God give us grace to live like this. Let's pray.